2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is God's word. It will probably come as no surprise to you, for many of you, to hear me say that there are problems in our society. There are problems in our world, right? I think if I were to ask for a show of hands, pretty well everybody would put their hand up. One of the biggest problems that I can see in our society at the moment is the problem of reliable information. Many traditional sources of information have become biased in the extreme, concerned more with moving forward an agenda or a philosophy than they are with events and facts. Of course, bias has always been a problem in the human condition, but if we feed it rather than fight it, we can end up with information that is very heavily skewed in favor of a position rather than a reasonable picture of reality. And if that's all it was, that would be troubling enough. But we have entered into a time where determining what is real is even more difficult than that. How many of you have heard of something called AI? It's been in the news a lot over the last year or so. And that has opened the door to deception in the extreme. So out of curiosity the other day, and I recognize the irony of this, that I was using Google to find this answer, but out of curiosity the other day, I decided to type into Google, how long does it take to make a fake video using AI? And there were a few different articles and a few different sources, and it would seem that if you have the right program, AI, computer, whatever, and you have the right know-how, you could make a fake video in somewhere between 5 to 8 minutes. Something that looked real, but is completely fabricated. They can do the same with phone calls, emails, essays, books, and alike. I've heard of people getting phone calls from their grandchildren or their children saying, I'm in trouble and I need money. It's not their children or their grandchildren at all. Totally fake. Not real. And the result of that for me over the last number of years, I think I've always sort of been this way, but over the last 5 or 10 years, it's really ramped up for me. The result for me is one of distrust. I trust little to nothing of the things that come across my limited exposure to social media. And I am completely convinced that Christians, so if you're on Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is on a regular basis, I want you to just carefully consider this for a moment. I'm totally convinced that Christians should be very wary of sharing things without asking serious questions about the reliability of the source. I mean, just think about it for a minute. If we are party to spreading lies, things that are not true, is God pleased with that? Is that helpful in any way to the spread of the gospel? I would argue not in the least. Now, I know there are benefits to social media, and I think that even this new thing called AI can be used for good purposes. I understand that that's the case, but there's also a capacity for tremendous evil. And we ought to be very thoughtful about how we use and how we interact with those things. And that brings me to a question this morning. In a time where so many things are fake, what can we trust? In a time when so many things are fake, what can we trust? Well, I'm happy to say that in a day and age where reliable information is scarce, the reliability of God's word remains completely trustworthy. There is no other book like it. There is no other book that has stood the test of time and scrutiny like the Bible. We see evidence of that from cover to cover, and the passage that we're looking at this morning is an example of that. The first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23 give us the last psalm written by King David. This is likely written near the end of his life, and before he passes into eternity, he leaves the people of God one last word from his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in these verses, he gives us some very helpful reminders about what the Bible is. He reminds us about the blessing of listening to it. And he reminds us of how God acts in relation to his word. We get a sense of what the Bible is and how it came into being in verses 1 and 2. And David reminds us here that God speaks to his people. He shows us in these first two verses, he shows us that God speaks through those he has appointed. The Lord, in his unsearchable wisdom, has determined to make himself known to his people through the people of his choosing. That's amazing. God speaks through those he has appointed. Let's look together at verse 1. It says this: "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." When it says here, "these are the last words of David," we might get the picture. We typically think of people's last words. You know, they're on their deathbed and they're breathing the very last things that they say. And while David is probably not far off from that moment, that's not what's being referred to here. What's being referred to here is that he is giving his last inspired word. This is the last bit of inspired wisdom that is coming from his pen to the people of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. The ESV tries to make that clear using the word oracle here. Did you catch that in verse 1? It says, "the oracle of David, the oracle of the man who was raised on high." That word, most literally translated, means an utterance or a declaration. And commentators will point out that that Hebrew word is almost always associated with the declaration or the utterance of a prophet of God. In other words, this word often is associated with the words, "thus saith the Lord." So this last word from the king here is something much bigger than the last thoughts of a man dying just before he passes away. These are the last words that God speaks through the son of Jesse to his people. This verse also answers the question for us, why David? Why does God speak through this man? We're told three things about the king here in verse 1. We're told that he was a man who was raised on high. No doubt you'll remember where we found David when he was first called by God. We found him in the field, tending his father's sheep. It was a lowly and humble position in comparison with sitting on the throne of Israel. And he's raised up from that. By whom is David raised up? How does this guy go from watching the sheep in his father's back 40 to sitting on the throne of Israel. Who raised him up on high? Thank you. Yes, we have some participation. That's good. God raised him up. It says here that he was the anointed of the God of Jacob. Anointing in the Bible is a ceremony where olive oil, usually mixed with fragrant spices, is poured over the head of an individual. And it's a vivid picture of someone being called by the Lord to a particular task or to a particular office. This David, the son of Jesse, was raised up, appointed by God to be king. And thirdly, it says here he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. The word psalm means a song of praise, a song of honor to the Lord. And the word sweet indicates that these songs served as a blessing and a delight to the people who got to sing them. A good number of the psalms preserved for us in that book called Psalms are written by David. Now, when we read the book of Psalms, we're reading songs that David did not come up with totally on his own here. These are songs of praise that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is the claim of verse 2. Do you see it there? Look at verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." The claim here is that the Lord has so worked in the heart of his chosen servant that when the king puts his pen to paper, he's writing exactly what God wants him to say. And that's what the Bible is, from cover to cover. It is the word of God given to God's people through his chosen servants. Now, not surprisingly, some people, many people, don't believe that. They say, the Bible is just a book written by men, and church people over the course of time tried to turn the words of men into the words of God. Other people will say, some who are perhaps less skeptical, but still off track nonetheless, other people will say the Bible contains some of God's word, but it's not all God's word. Neither one of those positions deals adequately with what the Bible is. There is no other book like this. This book bears what some theologians would refer to, and I like this, it bears what they would describe as divine fingerprints. In other words, it shows itself to be something that is beyond human skill or human wisdom. What we're saying when we say that we believe the Bible is the Word of God is we're saying that God reveals himself in this book and that God is passionate about his Word so that it is inspired exactly the way he wants it and it is preserved exactly the way he wants it. If God exists as the Bible describes him, he is not so weak as not to be able to determine what his word says. The idea is that he inspired this book, overcoming the weaknesses and overcoming the imperfections of the human writers, according to his sovereign power and his purposes. Brothers and sisters, God has put his divine stamp upon these pages, and every word, as originally written, is as he intended it. When the people of God got together through the centuries to discern what books belonged in the Bible and which ones didn't, they were not turning the works of men into the words of God, as some people might think. What they were doing is they were recognizing the books for what they truly are, which is the Word of God. I brought something with me this morning to illustrate this. This is where you can participate a little bit. Who can tell me what that is? Apple. How many people think this is an apple? I'm not trying to play a joke on you. This is really, some of you are like, I don't know what he's about to do there. It's an apple. How did you know? It is an apple. This is real. I was thinking about taking a bite of it because sometimes I get hungry while I'm preaching, but I'm not going to do that. It'd take too long. How did you know that was an apple? It looks like an apple. If we were to cut this open, we'd find the core, we'd find the seeds, it's got the skin. You know this is an apple, you can recognize it's an apple. Why? Because it's an apple. Now, what if I were to tell you that this is an orange this morning? Would that make this an orange? Of course not. What if when I asked you what this was, what if everybody in this room said, that's an orange? Would that make it an orange? No. This is an apple, and whether you recognize that this is an apple or not does not change its appleness. It's still an apple. So when I ask you what this is, you have a choice to recognize it for what it is or not. But you don't change what it is. You don't make it into something different. And it's the same with this book. It's the same with the scriptures. No man or woman makes this into the word of God. This has been God's word from the very moment that pen hit paper when God inspired those he chose to reveal himself through to his people. It has always been God's word. And the choice that's before humanity is that you can recognize it as God's word or you can reject it as God's word, but you can't change the fact that it's God's word. This book, according to Luke 24, has the stamp of the approval of Jesus Christ himself. These 66 books, Jesus said, were the scriptures. God has clearly spoken about whom he has appointed to speak his word, whom he has clearly appointed to pen his word. And listen, none of them are alive today. People claiming today to be apostles or prophets are delusional, foolish, dangerous, or a combination of the three, but they have not been appointed by the Lord. In a time when so few things can be trusted, I'm incredibly thankful to say that we can trust the scriptures. Now, we could go on for quite a long time as to why. What are the qualities of this book that indicate to us that it is the Word of God? But none of those qualities make it the Word of God. They just simply show us that it's the Word of God. And it's trustworthy. And I'm thankful for that in a day and age in which so much is fake. As David continues to point us to God's Word here, he shows us one of the many reasons why we can trust the Bible. He shows us that listening to the Lord is life-giving. The more human beings seek to live under the rule of God, the more people and nations benefit from the goodness of his ways. Listening to the Lord is life-giving. Verse 3 opens with two more lines of poetry emphasizing that the Lord is talking to the king. Look at the first part of verse 3. It says, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Commentator Matthew Henry suggests that there's an allusion here to the Trinity. Verse 2 clearly mentions the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word of God through his servants. The God of Israel, according to Henry, is a reference to the Father, and the Rock of Israel is a reference to Christ, and that's how Paul refers to the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10:4. So this very well may be a case of referring to the Trinity in the inspiration of God's Word, which clearly shows us the unity of the persons of the Godhead. We do not believe as Christians in three gods. How many gods do we believe in as Christians? One God. who exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there has always been, stretching all the way back into all eternity past, beyond what our minds can comprehend in the least, there has always been in the being of God, in the persons of God, there has always been complete unity of will. And there will be so in all eternity future. Each person of the Trinity desires to reveal the glory of God throughout creation. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks according to his will, he shares completely with the Father and the Son the same will. And this God who is unchanging, he is the hope and the strength and the refuge of his people, and he speaks to his people. That's what David is saying here. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And on this occasion, this is what God is saying through the king to his people. Look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. What does it mean? What does it mean to rule justly? Another way we could say that phrase or translate that phrase would be to rule rightly or to rule in righteousness. And in order for that statement to be possible, there must be an objective standard for right and wrong. An objective standard for right and wrong requires a transcendent lawgiver. Transcendent simply means to be above all things, and to be a lawgiver simply means to have a moral standard. If there is no God who is above all things, and if he has no moral standard that must be applied to his creation, then there is no foundation for right and wrong. It's interesting to ask the question why so many people get upset when they're wronged. It's interesting to ask the question why so many people who don't believe in God at all get upset when they're wronged. You know why people get upset when they're wronged? Because every human person has written into their DNA the understanding that there is a moral standard, there is something called right and wrong, which indicates a moral lawgiver who is above all things. And people that deny that reality cannot change it. But what happens when people live in that reality? What happens when people recognize that there is a transcendent lawgiver that that ought to be obeyed? David refers to that here as ruling justly or ruling in the fear of God. And what that means is that the leader or ruler sees himself as being under the Lord, and he cares about what God says, and he wants people to live according to what God says. It means he sees people. This is really important. When somebody rules justly, when somebody rules in the fear of God, it means that he sees people as belonging to the Lord, and not to kings and queens or presidents or prime ministers. Human beings do not belong to the state. They belong to God. It means that any rights or freedoms that are God-given, things that God has endowed to humanity according to his will, should not be compromised by the state. It means there should be equal treatment under the law instead of favoritism or corruption. And what happens when rulers live like that? What happens when people live like that? Do you see it says here in verse 4? It says he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining on a cloudless day. How many of you love a clear morning? Man, this week was gloomy, wasn't it? And then that first morning, I think it was Friday, first morning I woke up and and took the dog outside in the morning, and blue sky, not a cloud in the sky, and I could just see the sun. You know how the sun starts to light the sky? I could just start to see that happening. It was glorious. I love a clear morning and how the beauty of creation is revealed by the light of the sun, how it brings warmth to the earth. It's likely that David intends for us to see a picture of this sunrise coming shortly after the rain. So this week is a perfect illustration. If you went outside at all this week, you've seen this. And after the rain comes, it's raining, it's glooming, and then the sun comes on a cloudless morning. What happens when you get the combination of sunlight and rain? It says here, look at the end of verse 4. It makes grass sprout from the earth. And that's true of all vegetation on the whole planet. If there is rain and there is sunshine, if the plant gets what it needs to do that process called photosynthesis, if it gets what it needs, then it grows. It is sustained. It is alive. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever thought about what God's favorite color is? Remember, I was sitting in a seminary class a number of years ago with Professor Michael Haken, and he asked that question in the class, what's God's favorite color? You know what my answer was? Blue. It's blue. I mean, there's so much blue, right? And then he was telling us about the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards and what his, Jonathan Edwards actually wrote about this, what God's favorite color is. You know what he said? Green. Green's God's favorite color. And he was thinking not of the ocean or the sky, but he was thinking of the land where people live. And what happens to the land when there's sunshine and rain? It turns green with life. It's a picture of life. I have no idea what God's favorite color is, but I thought that was kind of cool. And that's what it is when people rule or live in the fear of God. Now, admittedly, the number of people impacted by a person listening to God will vary depending on their position and influence in society. The leader of a nation is going to have an impact on more people than the average citizen. But even so, every single person who's alive has some kind of influence on others. Husband, do you live in the fear of the Lord? Wife, do you live in the fear of the Lord? Children, do you live in the fear of the Lord? My wife and children do not belong to me. They belong to God. Do I treat them like that? And if I do, it's life-giving to them. If we live in the fear of the Lord, it gives life to people. If we live in the fear of the Lord, it will make a tremendous difference on how we treat others. We will treat them as though they belong to God and not us. We will treat them like they are made in the image of God, called to worship and love Him with all of who they are. And that effect will be life-giving. I think it's important to say that God is not a killjoy, as the devil would have you believe. Isn't that what the devil did to Adam and Eve in the garden? Didn't he try and question God's goodness? Like, what has God said to you? Hey, we can eat from every tree, but not that one. And how did the devil paint it? He painted it as though God was withholding something from them, right? The devil wants you to think that God is trying to keep you from being happy in telling you how to live. The truth of it is that the Bible tells us how to have abundant life and joy in Christ. I have lived enough life now in my 45 years on this marble traveling through space. I've lived enough life now, and I've seen this happen in enough other people's lives to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's ways work. And when we listen to them, they are for our highest good. Yes, it's true that God's ways are not often easy, but listen, they are always best. And someone might ask, can I really trust that? Can I really trust that God's ways are best? Why are you so sure about these things? The last couple of verses answer those questions for us. They show us something very important about the Lord speaking to his people. Verses 5 through 7 show us that God is faithful to what he says. The Lord will always act according to his kindness and his justice because it is impossible for him to deny his unchanging and perfect nature. God is faithful to what he says. There are two implications of the Lord being faithful to his word that we see in these last couple of verses. And the first we see here in verse 5. Listen to verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? In other words, the question is, David is asking, and it's a rhetorical question, hasn't my house seen the way of the Lord being like sun on a cloudless morning, like sun after the rain that the grass sprouts up from? For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? The verse begins and ends with rhetorical questions. And then it has some very important statements about God in the middle of those rhetorical questions. As I said, the first rhetorical question is a reflection on David's own life. Remember what it says in verse 1 here? Now these are the last words of David. So this is the final psalm. This is the final bit of inspired writing that he does before he dies. So he's looking at the end of his life. He's standing on the edge of eternity, and he's looking back on his life. Now, from what's recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think if you're familiar with David's life, you know that it wasn't all easy and it wasn't all good. But as he's looking back on his life, what he sees is he sees that God's ways work. And he can see that clearly and definitely, and he wants the people of God to know the same. The rhetorical question at the end of the verse anticipates how God will act towards him in the future. So the beginning of verse 5, he's looking back on his life, and he's like, yeah, grass green grows when you listen to God. At the end of the verse, he says, for will he not cause to prosper all of my help and all of my desires? Like, as I'm looking forward, will I not also see that the ways of God will work? They will. And the middle of the verse explains the reason for his confidence. Do you see it there? For. This is the reason why I can say these rhetorical questions. For he, that is God, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. You see it? His assurance on the goodness of God's ways is built or based on God having an everlasting covenant with him. Now, a covenant is a solemn promise to act according to the stipulations of an agreement. That's what the technical definition of a covenant is. And God's covenant with David was to establish his throne forever. Now, his covenant here is ordered, it says, in all things. In other words, David's confidence in God's covenant-keeping ability is that the Lord is more than just a casual observer in the universe. That's what most of us are. That's what all of us are. Most of what happens in the world, we can just watch it happen. That is not who God is in the order of the universe. The God is ruling the universe. And he's ordering all things so that his covenant with David might be fulfilled. There is nothing that happens outside of God's knowledge or power. Therefore, his people can be certain that he will accomplish all that he's promised. We can see that in his covenant promise to David. You know, after David dies, which happens shortly after he pens this, his son sits on the throne, Solomon. And then Solomon's son sits on the throne, Rehoboam. And then Rehoboam's son sits on the throne. And then his son sits on the throne. And then his son sits on the throne. There's all kinds of kings that sit on the throne. Why do all these descendants of David get to sit on the throne of Israel? Because of God's covenant with David. Now, it's not surely not because of their own goodness. A lot of them were pretty bad dudes that messed up pretty significantly. And yet God continues to endure year after year, decade after decade. Now, finally, there comes a moment where the people of Israel, the kings and the people, have gone so far off the rails that God sends them into exile. So nobody's sitting on the throne of Israel. And we look at that and we say, well, what about God's covenant with David? And then Jesus is born. Did you know that Jesus, according to his humanity, do you know who he descends from? He descends from David. And do you know what happens after Jesus dies on the cross and he's raised from the dead? What happens? He's exalted to where? To the highest place. To be seated upon the throne of heaven to rule and reign forever. Jesus comes into the world because God makes covenants, because God makes promises, and in his power, he keeps them. And Jesus, one day, the skies will part, he will return, and he will have his visible reign throughout all of creation for all of his people to see forever, because God is a covenant-keeping God. There's also, however, another side to that equation in God's faithfulness to what he says. And that comes in verses 6 and 7. But, it says, worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Where the rule of the just king is life-giving, the work and the influence of worthless men are like thorns. We've seen this word worthless a few times in the book of 2 Samuel. It translates the Hebrew word Belial. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, where he uses the word Belial as a reference to Satan. Paul uses it that way because he sees the word as meaning opposition to God and his laws. That's the sense here of this word. Worthless men are those who care nothing for the rule of God. In fact, they want to destroy the rule of God, and that makes them like thorns. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of thorns from in and around Jerusalem, you know, these are not tiny little thorns. These are long, sharp thorns. And if you've ever seen thorns like that, you know, you look at them and you go, I don't want to touch that. Because what happens if these long, short, sharp thorns that are just bushes are full of them, what happens if you reach out your hand with your bare hand and you take hold of them? What will happen is you will get injured and you will bleed. You see, it's the opposite image of the green grass that's growing from the sun and the rain. It's blood being spilled. It's injury. It's the opposite. Now imagine for a moment that you own a house and you have children. And in the backyard, your backyard is just covered in thorns like that. So some of you might have that actually. Just imagine your whole backyard is covered in thorns. What are you going to do if you want your children to be able to go out in the backyard and enjoy the yard free from danger? What are you going to do with the thorns? Likely, you're going to do exactly what's described here. You're going to get together a tool, and it's interesting he uses imagery of war, iron, and the shaft of a spear. Something long and sharp that you can chop down the thorns with. You'll cut them down and you'll do what with them? You'll toss them into the fire and get rid of them so that the yard will be free from danger and the children can play. Right? That's what you're going to do. If God is going to be faithful to his everlasting covenant, if Christ is going to rule in perfect righteousness, then the Lord must deal with everyone and everything that is opposed to what is right in his sight. He has to do that. I know people often don't like to hear that, but it is necessary to who God is. He is loving and kind beyond measure. That is true. But he is also just. And what many people fail to see in the world today is they fail to see that God's love depends on his justice. He cannot be loving if he is not just. You cannot have one without the other. If we minimize his justice, we empty the cross of Jesus of its meaning. Jesus died because we have a real problem with the Lord. We have broken his laws, and for him to remain just, he has to deal with those offenses. Those offenses have to be paid for. Otherwise, God can't be just. And God is so passionate about his love and his justice that Jesus was willing to die in our place so that he would fully satisfy the wrath of God against our offenses so that we can be forgiven and welcomed into his eternal kingdom. That offer is for you today. If you would turn from your godlessness and believe upon his name, that offer is for you. If not, you will face his justice on your own and be eternally condemned. You'll be like the thorns here that are thrown into the fire. Because that is what is necessary for God to fully redeem his people and his creation. God must eradicate every trace of sin if his people are to be redeemed in eternity. That has to happen. And because he has made covenant promises to his people, and because he is faithful to all that he says, he will deal with every evil. He has done more than we can imagine to redeem those in Christ. If you really start to think about what Jesus has accomplished for you, it will just amaze you. We can't fully wrap our minds around it. We can just go, wow, that's amazing. He has spoken through his servants. He has put his divine stamp upon this book from cover to cover, and there is nothing else like it. The question is, will you accept this as God's word or deny it? You can neither make it God's word nor can you make it not God's word. You can simply recognize it as God's word. Are you willing to do that? He has shown time and again in the life of individuals and societies that his ways are good and they are life-giving. Will you desire to walk in them today? From all eternity past and into all eternity future, God has kept his word. Will you trust it and live, or reject it and perish? The Lord has spoken and put these things before us. He has given us the gift of his word. Oh, that we would have ears to hear what he has said, for the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we could look at many, many things to know that we can trust this book, that this book is from you, that it shows us what you are like, it shows us what we are like, that it shows us our need of Christ. There are many, many things that we could point to that would show us that this is, in fact, your word. The greatest of which, Lord, is your precious Son, who died for our sins and is alive and reigning at your right hand forevermore. God, this book has your stamp upon it. Oh, that we would see it and live. We ask that you would enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.